Today, the 11th of February 2007, 600 congregations from a variety, it must be admitted, of liberal denominations throughout all the 50 states of America, includes also the District of Columbia, the U.S. Virgin Islands, five further nations. They have been scheduled to participate in what has been denominated as Evolution Sunday 2007. Evolution Sunday is the brainchild of Michael Zimmerman, a biology professor at Butler University at Indianapolis in Indiana. Now, he reveals the purpose behind the designation of this day as Evolution Sunday. For far too long, he says, strident voices in the name of Christianity have been claiming that people must choose between religion and modern science. More than 10,000 Christian clergy have already signed a clergy letter demonstrating that this is a false dichotomy or union. Now, on the 198th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin, many of these leaders will bring this message to their congregations through sermons and or discussion groups. Together, participating religious leaders will be making the statement that religion and science are not adversaries. And together, they will be elevating the quality of the national debate on this topic. If we are purely talking about how true biblical religion and proper science dovetail together, then count me in on that particular discussion. I, for one, assert that there is no conflict between science properly applied and scripture properly interpreted. The fact is that science has consistently shown that the Bible is fascinatingly correct in all of its claims. In fact, the testimony of history over the generations of time has been that science is really catching up with scripture. For example, for quite some years, thousands of them, there was no proof and not even a consensus of opinion that the earth is round, and yet all the time the Bible had said that the earth is circular. It wasn't until they invented the barometer that they discovered for sure that air had weight. And yet the Bible again talks about this atmospheric pressure. For many years they had no idea that the moon was beneficial to life here upon the earth. Then they discovered it and announced it in great fanfare, a wonderful discovery. And yet all the time, the Bible talks about the things put forth by the moon. And we could go down this line and examine a lot of different things whereby science is playing catch-up with the declarations of the Word of God. So there's no issue here then. I'm most happy to discuss the compatibility of the Bible and science, however. If these churches who have geared themselves up today for Evolution Sunday 2007 are really claiming that God used the process of evolution to bring into being this universe, then I must object, and object strongly on biblical, and you could object on scientific grounds as well. Now, this is their basic philosophy. Michael Zimmerman says, again, I wanted to let the public know that numerous clergy, so what would be my thought on that one, numerous clergy, you can bring these clergymen together from any ilk in life and make them say anything and they'll come out with all of the heresy of the day. But he says, I want to let the public know that numerous clergy from most denominations have tremendous respect for evolutionary theory and have embraced it as a core component of human knowledge, fully harmonious with religious faith. Zimmerman is such a solid supporter of the evolutionary theory that back in the autumn of 2004, when he discovered that a school board in Grantsburg in Wisconsin, USA, had passed a series of anti-evolution policies, he went round and collected almost 200 signatures of clergymen throughout the state of Wisconsin in support of evolution, demanding it should be taught in the school. And with that pressure and other pressure brought to bear, the Grantsburg School Board retracted their anti-evolution policies. Zimmerman now says, buoyed up by that success, the outpouring of support from clergy around the country encouraged me to make this a nationwide project. And so last year he had the first Evolution Sunday called, and this year, of course, is the second. Now, he's an anti-creationist to the point that he not only wants the message of evolution to be taught in schools and creationism to be banned from the classroom, but he wants in the pulpits of denominations a message to go out today, clear and simple, unto the people from this pulpit. We don't accept creationism. We advocate evolution. Now, how can any church worth the name support this enterprise? Michael Zimmerman has also said, the fact is that the vast majority of clergy members accept evolution and don't want creationism taught in schools. Well, if you were to look at the 600 churches whose support he has rallied for this enterprise, you're talking about the United Methodist Church, and you may not know the data on the background of these churches. Virtually the names of them identify them right away. The Episcopal, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian churches. One of the church groupings that has signed up for this Evolution Sunday event is the Norman Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. Now, obviously, by that title, it's a distinctly heretical group, the Norman Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. A member from that church, Susan Cogan, is speaking on the subject today, Why Darwin Matters. And she'll be pressing, we're told, the validity for the evolutionary theory. It's a way, she says, to show that you can believe in God and accept evolution. So there's no fudging of the issue, and we're glad about that. The battle lines are clearly drawn. And it is a battle. This is the interface at which the devil has marshaled many of his resources in an all-out assault against the majesty of God and the veracity of the Word of God. And this is really a war between two world views. On the one side, biblical Christianity. On the other side, an eye-rampant secular humanism. And that, the foundation level. The debate is between those who accept God as the creator of life versus those who look to natural processes and say these are responsible for life. Either man is created in the image of God and accountable to his creator, or man is just an animal and answerable to no one but himself. Now they're talking about bringing God into the evolutionary sphere. God used evolution. It's a kind of a mongrel dog that they throw in there between evolution and God, and they call it theistic, as in theology after God, theistic evolution. Now, theistic evolution is in reality no different from atheistic evolution. It's simply atheistic evolution plus God. God is added to the story. The atheist who goes down the evolutionary line, he has a formula. His formula says evolution equals matter plus evolutionary factors, chance and necessity, plus mutation, plus selection, plus isolation, plus death, plus very long time periods. In the theistic evolutionary view, God is added in, tagged on. So, theistic evolution equals matter plus evolutionary factors, chance and necessity, plus mutation, plus selection, plus isolation, plus death, plus very long time periods, plus God. Christians who believe God used evolution are simply cowing down to what the atheist evolutionist tells them. They throw in God just to make it sound a little better, and they end up reinterpreting the Bible. Dr. John Barnett of Tulsa Bible Church says, the doctrines of creation and evolution are so strongly divergent that reconciliation is totally impossible. The theistic evolutionists attempt to integrate the two doctrines. However, this reduces the message of the Bible to insignificance. The conclusion is inevitable. There is no support for theistic evolution in the Bible. He then says, we believe God created the world instantly, completely, and recently. And this is exactly where we stand on this issue. It's impossible to believe in God as creator and accept the evolutionary theory. You can't believe in both. It's one or the other. The two views are not compatible. They don't mix. Consider the Bible testifies that creation is complete. Opponents argue that the process of evolution is continuing. Keep that contrast in mind. The Bible tells us that creation is complete, but the opponents argue that the process of evolution is continuing. Creation is complete. Where do we find that in the Word of God? Well, the Bible unquestionably teaches this. God finished the work of creating and making all things on the sixth day of creation. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, we read it tonight. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. So there we have the word finished in verse 1 of Genesis 2. The word ended in verse 2 of Genesis 2. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Finished. Ended. Creation is complete. However, those who believe that God used the process of evolution to bring the universe into a gradual existence must believe that the same processes God used, they say, in this supposed evolutionary creation are still going on today. When the evolutionist looks at the world today, he observes mutations, mistakes or changes in genes, and sees natural selection, the survival of the fittest, and says that these two things, mutations and natural selection, they are the mechanism, the basic mechanisms of evolution that have operated over millions of years to make our universe what it is today. And he claims that given enough time, natural selection and mutations, organisms will be enabled through these to change from one kind into another, the molecule, the mammal, the monkey, the man theory. Now think about this one. Modern evolutionary theory accepts that evolution is still going on. Therefore, man must still be evolving. Who's to tell what you're going to turn into before you die? And it'll not happen that quickly. Don't worry, they need millions of years, so you're safe. But if a Christian accepts evolution, he has to accept that God is still using evolution today. Therefore, the words of Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, and other scriptures that indicated a complete creation, these words cannot be true. Evolution puts you on a collision course with the plain declarations of the Word of God. God tells us he finished, ended his work of creation. Theistic evolution comes in and must maintain, oh no, he is still employed in this work. And that's a real dilemma for a person who wants to believe in evolution and believe in God. You've got to square that circle. Not only is creation completed, creation is commended. Seven times over, you can check it for yourself, in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, God looks upon his creation, commenced, concluded by his own hand, and he asserts, seven times, it is good, or very good. Genesis 1 verse 31 is reference number 7 in the sequence. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Very good, good. What does God mean by good? How good is his good? What is good in God's estimate? To get a handle on God's good, we need some measuring line. And we can do that because we can look into what our Lord said in Matthew 19, verse 17. There is none good but one, that is God. In Psalm 25 and 8 we read, good and upright is the Lord. So, when God pronounced his creation as being good, what he had brought into being as a result of his creative genius reflected his own attributes. God is good and his work is good. We get an extremely beneficial look at the attributes of God, who He really is in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ reveals God unto men. And what did Jesus do? Well, we find He goes about and He cares for the sick, heals the suffering, raises the dead, had compassion upon the needy, stretches out the hand of help unto those who were weak. As the apostle wrote, and we don't argue with it, in Luke, or rather in the book of Acts, it was written by Luke, the book of Acts, chapter 10, the verse 38, He, Jesus, went about doing good. Now consider, by way of extreme contrast, the mechanisms that drive evolution. This process is all about doing good. I'm afraid not. It's all about the elimination of the weak, the survival of the fittest, death and struggle in an evolutionary progression over countless millions of years, and so on. It's a blood and a guts and gore scenario all the way. And by extension, it puts in a gruesome foundation for many of the blights on our modern society, including euthanasia, abortion, racism, eugenics, homosexuality, social decline, to name but a few. All are readily built on the foundation of evolution. A simple question. Would God, who is good, and who completed His creation and looked at it and said, it's very good, would He have chosen this brutal method of bringing all life into being, then sit back satisfied and say, it's good? Of course not. This would be totally inconsistent with His nature and work as revealed in the Scriptures. So creation is completed. It is commended. It is codified. Genesis 1 gives the sequence of events in God's creation of this universe. What God created, in other words, on day 1, day 2, day 3, right through to day 6. For those who try to harmonize evolution with Genesis and believe in both at the one time, these evolution Sundayists today, the order of evolution needs to compare with the order of events as outlined in the book of Genesis. But the fact is, it doesn't. It'll be readily seen that evolution and Genesis follow a different sequence. One evolutionary view of the earth's beginning is that 20 billion years ago, a big bang occurred, which resulted eventually in the sun forming, and subsequently the earth as a hot molten blob. But the Bible says the earth came first, not the sun. When God first created the heavens and the earth, there was no sun. Light was created, admittedly, in the first day, but the sun was to act as the light holder and wasn't made until day 4. You can check it out. Evolution teaches that fish came before fruit trees. First life, they say, began in the sea, and after millions of years, life was established on the land. But Genesis teaches that God created fruit trees before fish. Plants on day 3, fish on day 5. So how can you harmonize evolution and creation when these two things are so thoroughly out of sequence? Also, evolutionary teaching is that the earth first began as this hot molten blob. The Bible reveals, rather, that the earth was covered with water when it was first made. Interestingly, in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, we have a prophecy that's pitched right into these last days, in which Peter says you'll find men and women running about in those last days who will deliberately choose to forget that the earth was created covered with water. The Big Bang theory and the biblical account of creation are in total conflict. There is no way that the order according to Genesis of God's creative genius and events, and the order that evolution demands, no way these two can be reconciled. And speaking of the order of events in creation, evolution needs millions of years to process its chain of various life forms, progressing from those simple structures through to the most complex and intricate ones. The Genesis sets out the complete work of creation as having occurred over a period of 6 days. Now, to get around this, many Christians for quite a number of years now, about 150 or so, have fallen back upon a theory that says, you know these days of creation, day 1, 2, 3, right through to 6? Well, they're not actually regular 24-hour blocks of time. You know the way Peter says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day? Well, You know, they're longer than 24-hour days in Genesis here. They say that God did not create the earth in 6 literal days, but in 6 periods of time, representing the millions of years that the evolutionists need for their theory. But keep in mind the important fact that science cannot prove the age of the earth. All of the dating methods science uses are based on numerous assumptions, and there's also plenty of scientific evidence that is consistent with a belief in a young earth. A rock was formed by the volcano on Mount St. Helens. And they took it there from Mount St. Helens, sent it to a lab, didn't tell them where they got it, when it was formed. It had just been formed. And by their calibration methods, they returned a date on that rock of countless millions, if not billions, of years. That was pretty accurate. Pretty close. Maybe if we would subject ourselves for scientific analysis, we'd get a shock. We might think we're around about 20. They might have us considerably older than that. The Bible itself teaches quite clearly that those days in Genesis are ordinary, are literal days, approximately 24 hours. It describes them as having an evening and a morning that circumscribe each of the 6 days of creation. Now that clearly indicates the days of Genesis 1 are regular 24-hour days to have evenings and mornings. Also, a word cannot be used symbolically in the Bible the first time it appears. The word day, when first used in Genesis, cannot be a symbol for day. It can only be used symbolically when it first has a clearly defined literal meaning. And this clearly defined literal meaning, 24-hour day, is given in Genesis chapter 1, the first time it is used. And then what about Exodus 20 and the verse 11? In the commandments that were given to Moses, we're told that God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the 7th to set a pattern for man. That's why God took as long as 6 days to create everything. He set the 7-day week pattern for us, which we still use today. God did not say, I have worked for 6 million years, and I am resting for 1 million years, and telling us to do the same. How preposterous would that be? Another argument that shows that the days must be ordinary days is that Adam was created on day 6. He lived through day 6, he lived through day 7, he died when he was 930 years old. Now if each day were 1 million years, what age was Adam really when he died? When did the days change from literal to become symbolic? That's a problem that they have when they start manipulating and tweaking and twisting the plain meaning of the Word of God. And that passage in 2 Peter 3 and 8 that compares a day to 1,000 years, 1,000 years to a day, is not defining the word day as being equal to 1,000 years. In fact, when you take it in context, 2 Peter 3 and 8 has nothing to do with the days of creation. It's just saying, making a point, God is outside time. Time doesn't really matter with him. He can't be calibrated by our calendar. But not only does evolution rely on millions of years, it needs multiple transitional forms to keep going. If the basic theory of evolution is correct, that man is at the highest point of development up on that evolutionary ladder or chain, that he has arrived up there to his currently elevated status along this molecule to mammal to monkey to man motorway, then there should be multitudes of examples of these in-between stages, particularly of the ones up near the top, the ape-man variety. Now, the Bible gives no credence to this notion. Its pages clearly reveal that God created fixed kinds of animals, fixed kinds of plants, each to reproduce after its own kind. In Genesis 1, the phrase, after his kind and after their kind, occurs 10 times. The animals and the plants, stead animals and plants, instead, the kind of animals and plants that they were, one did not change into another kind. Now, of course, there can be great variation within a kind. You can breed and interbreed and all the rest of it and get quite a significant change. But you know, you can breed dogs until you die, and you'll not suddenly get a horse coming out of one of those dogs. No matter how it looks, no matter what color it is. Big ears, wee ears, long snout, pointed snout, muscular body, slender body. No matter what combination you get, it'll be a dog. It doesn't move out of the kind. And the Bible is right, after his kind. That's how it's been set. And there is no indisputable in-between transitional form anywhere in the world, living or fossil. What we observe everywhere are distinct groups of animals and plants, as we would expect on the basis of what the Bible teaches. Now, those who believe in evolution have to make up additional theories as to why these in-between organisms are missing. They say, we haven't found them yet. They're there, all right, we just haven't come across them. We will. Or evolution happened so fast, you know. Oh, it did, over millions of years. Yeah, that was really quick. Happened so fast that it left no in-between forms, so that's why we haven't discovered them. Now, they have claimed that they've found them. They trailed Nebraska man into the Scopes monkey trial in 1925, only to discover that the little shard of evidence they clutched in their hand, which they said is a man, an ape man, was actually the tooth of an extinct pig. They put Piltdown Man, found in a gravel pit in Sussex in 1912, into a lot of scientific textbooks and journals, made him the subject of numerous scholarly treaties and universities, until in 1953, Piltdown Man was exposed as an elaborate hoax, a collection of bones that had been artificially aged and cunningly placed to fool an unsuspecting fossil detector. The Australopithecines. A series of bones again, just fragments, hailed as sensational breakthroughs in charting man's development, evolution, away from the apes into what he is today. But this series, including its most famous name, Lucy, is now considered even by many evolutionists as mere chimp bones, not missing links at all. And so it goes on, trying to make up stuff, trying to invent material that isn't there. And because of their belief in evolution, there are Christians today, these theistic evolutionists, who consider that some of the cultures around the world are primitive in an evolutionary sense. They haven't evolved, in other words, as far as other cultures. I remember speaking on a number of occasions about this to Reverend Ron Johnson, who served under the New Tribes Mission in Papua New Guinea for quite some years. And he said when he was out there, some tribes, they would have been considered as living right in the depths of the Stone Age. So far were they back. But when the Word of God came in and the missionary interest sprouted in that area and reached out to them, within a couple of generations, in fact, within a couple of decades, some of those same people were now studying at universities, debunking this old notion that they're just primitives in an evolutionary sense. The Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians 15:45, Adam was the first man, and in Acts 17:26, that God is made of one blood. Of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth. And so there's no room for racism there. Romans 5:12 tells us, because of one man's sin, that is Adam's, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And all the different cultures of the world today have arisen since the time of the Tower of Babel, there when they were able to speak different languages, when they were forced to go to different places on the surface of the earth, they were spread out. But every one of them could trace themselves back in the family tree of human existence to the one common ancestor, Adam, Genesis chapter 2. That's why we all have the same problem of sin, and why we all have the same need. That's the need of a Savior. So the Bible testifies, creation is complete. Opponents argue the process of evolution is continuing. The Bible explains why man is on the descent. Evolution argues he's on the ascent. The evolutionary belief tells us that things have been improving. Life, look at it, it's been evolving into more and more complex forms. For those Christians who want to believe in evolution, man should be improving then, wherever we look, not becoming worse. And you know, even the local news media, in whatever country you read it, makes a fair old case for man's continued descent into depravity. Statistics revealed this week in our country confirmed the UK as the crime capital of Europe. Are we getting better? I'm afraid not. We're getting worse. Our politicians vote to relax laws governing the use of drugs, not the least destructive of which is alcohol. But let's have extended opening hours. Our society degenerated. The Labour government again shows a blind determination to transform our country into a nation of chronic gamblers. And so it comes with its plans to encourage massive casinos to open across the land. Will it be to the benefit of society, it'll spread it further. Homosexuality, once illegal and properly illegal in our country, is now protected in law to such an iniquitous extent it's been elevated above the rights of people who want to practice the Christian religion. But to go back to the beginning, those who believe in evolution speculate that as man evolved, he first had to learn to grunt. Then he had to learn to write. He had to use stone tools and learn about farming before he could develop what is called advanced technology. So maybe I'm afraid you who are still stuck on the farm are kind of way back in the scale of evolution, and those who are computer nerds are more developed. Ever think of it like that? A completely different picture emerges from the Bible. The Bible tells us Adam was no primitive numbskull hulking about with a massive club at the end of his hand, just wondering who's the next skull I can smash here. But he was a highly developed individual. For instance, we note in Genesis 2 and 20 that Adam could obviously speak. He had a complex language, and Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. Further, in Genesis 3 and 20, we're told that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So there's rational processes involved here, as well as the ability to speak. There's also good reason to believe that Adam was able to write. Genesis 5 and 1 may contain an allusion to this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Scientists, you know, insisted for years that Moses could not possibly have written the first five books of the Bible, because back then when Moses was around, writing had not even been invented. But archaeological discoveries of thousands of clay tablets from the Empire of Eblum, dating 800 years before Moses, put that foolish notion to rest. It should also be noted that Adam's descendants, his immediate descendants, made musical instruments and worked with brass and iron. Genesis 4, 21 and 22 inform us, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ, and Zillam. She also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So there was a metal workshop opened up, an instructor there telling people, showing people how to work in metallurgy. Way back then, these guys were no fools. They were not primitive savages locked in the early stages of an evolutionary progression. They were obviously articulate, highly skilled individuals, every bit as innovative and ingenious as their present-day counterparts. And probably, believe it or not, a lot more practical than we are today. A lot more able to actually make things that work. But the fall of man, of course, had a colossal impact. Forget about the Big Bang. The fall in Eden's garden was a morality and mortality meteorite that slammed into earth. And from that point, when man sinned, he has been on his way down. Now, those Christians who claim that God used evolution to create this universe have a major problem in explaining the origin and the nature of sin. Ask them the question, what is sin? Because if you believe in evolution, well, the evolutionist claims that sin is merely an inherited animal characteristic. It's those residuals of previous mutations and development. Or is it, as the Bible clearly explains in Genesis 2 and 3, due to the fall of man through disobedience to God's order and his command? And even on the physical level, purely physical level, as scientists come to understand more about what is going on in this world, they find that our whole genetic makeup is degenerating. Mistakes in our genes are causing more and more problems. See, the basic fact is that man in the Garden of Eden, Adam, did not fall upwards. The evolutionists say we're on the way up. The Bible says, no, you're on the way down. Adam did not fall upwards. His fall in Eden had some catastrophic results, which I'll just mention and list in passing. It caused death to arrive in our world. Sin, and as a consequence of judgment upon his sin, God sent death, put him out of the garden, so that he would die. Evolution teaches that millions of years before man, things had lived and things had died. And so if you can picture it like this, under the ground that Adam walked, billions of bones of dead things, locked up and massacred in previous struggles, millions of years before man began to walk atop them. They fought, they battled, they killed, they were slaughtered. The evolutionary world was a world without mercy, famously described as nature red in tooth and claw. And this history of evolution is millions of years of brutal, savage death. Death to them has been from the beginning. But the Bible says no, it came in, and only came in when Adam sinned. Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Genesis 3, 22 and 23 we read, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Sent out to die. But before he sinned, there had been no death. And we can prove that in the animal kingdom as well, but we haven't time to do that tonight. We'll not do that. At the same time, of course, death was the means. The very means by which man was to be redeemed. God himself was the one who shed the first blood, because in Genesis 3, 21, he gave Adam and Eve coats of skin to cover up the consequences of their sin. And then Abel, Genesis 4 and 4, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto that offering. Animals again were killed. There was now, because sin had come in, the requirement of an offering of blood. And Hebrews 9 and 22 underlines it. Without shedding of blood is no remission. So death and bloodshed, they are the consequences of sin. But thank God that Christ, the last Adam, has borne the penalty of this sin by his death and by the shedding of his blood upon the cross of Calvary. Evolution says death plus struggle brought man into existence. The Bible says man's actions led to sin, which led to death. So these are two totally contradictory positions. And if evolution were true, then the reason why Christ died upon the cross has been destroyed. If death and bloodshed existed before man sinned, then the message of redemption is nonsense. Adam's sin not only resulted in death for him, for animals, brought devastation upon the entire creation. Romans 8 and 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. His sin attracted down the curse of God like a magnetic field, pulled it down upon the whole of creation, including the stars and the ants and the elephants and people. Genesis 3:14, God is saying, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And so creation, upon the sin of man, went from a perfect state to a cursed state. And as a result of the curse, the whole of the universe has been really running down ever since, groaning and travailing in pain. Things are getting worse, not better. And also Adam's sin necessitates a total reconstruction. If we are in the evolutionary process, and man is on the way up, and things are getting better and better, why does God in the Bible talk about the need for a total reconstruction? For a time when this creation will be restored to its initial order, the way it was before Adam sinned, put back to what it used to be in the new heaven and the new earth. In Acts 3 and 21 we read about whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Revelation 21 and 1 talks about this new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away by this stage. Why is there a need of a new heaven and a new earth unless something is wrong with the old ones? And then at that day, the lion lies down with the lamb, and there's the restitution of all things, there is harmony. There is Garden of Eden life again, where God has brought it round and transformed and taken out the violence and removed the suffering. And Revelation 22 and 3 says, there shall be no more curse. Revelation 21 and 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It's the restoration, no death, no suffering, no bloodshed, no curse. Vegetarian animals and people again. No tears, no crying, no pain. Now that doesn't describe this world today. We're not headed this direction. We're on the way down. And we need to get back, and God will bring us back to Genesis 1 and 2 again. My final thought, and I'll be brief. Number one has been the Bible testifies that creation is complete. Opponents argue that, no, the process of evolution is continuing. So you can't marry God and evolution. They're poles apart. The second thing, the Bible explains why man is on the descent. Evolution argues, no, man's not on the way down, he's on the way up. Well, come on, evolutionist. Open your eyes. Where's the day-to-day evidence of that? He's clearly on the way down. The Bible says he is. Then the Bible records our verifiable, reliable history. Whereas evolution is a speculative theory. The Bible records our verifiable, reliable history, whereas evolution is a speculative theory. Genesis is factual. Now, the evolutionist comes along to the book of Genesis, particularly chapters 1 to 11. He does not like those, and he says, do you know what you have there? You got something on a par with the Grimm brothers. Fables, fairy stories, a big collection of them. How do you believe that? Others who say they're theistic evolutionists don't want to be seen to be going quite so far as that. And so they claim, you know, the record of Genesis, it's all symbols, all a kind of analogy. It's not important what Genesis says, only what it means. And they come along and they put their meaning upon it. And they say the Genesis, you know, it's only meant to teach us that God is creator. That's all it says. And that he has done this in symbolic terms. Because in reality, the words in here really mean that God used evolution. That question puts, or that position puts the book of Genesis through the shredder. Well, if it's symbolic, the symbol must have a purpose in real time. So every phrase that is symbolic must be a symbol of something. So we have to ask every single verse then by this evolutionary theory, what does this verse mean? What does that verse mean? What does the other verse mean? What does it symbolize? Tell me this, for example, what does the rib to Eve possibly symbolize? If that's not literal, that makes no sense whatsoever. Either you take it at face value, or you don't know what it means. The truth that Genesis presents real history has been demonstrated by many finds out there in modern archaeology today. Personal place names that are found in Genesis, for example, Abraham, Ishmael, Esau, Canaan, the cities of the plain, have all been verified on inscriptions on ancient tablets. The Hittite peoples that we are introduced to in Genesis 15 and 20, Genesis 23 and verse 10, we have 47 references to the Hittites in all of the Bible. But because there had been no physical evidence found anywhere in the world to indicate that the Hittites ever existed, critics of the Bible were lining up, having a field day for years and saying, the Bible talks about Hittites. They never existed. There's no evidence of them anywhere on the globe. The Bible is so wrong. But in 1906... at Bagozkoy in Turkey, they found the Hittites' capital city and library and discovered how skilled these guys were at warfare with their special chariots. Articles, programs have since been made on the history of the Hittite race. Channel 5 TV had a program that went out recently, The Lost Civilization, the Hittites. Genesis, you see, is factual. It's also foundational. Any basic study of Bible doctrines, you'll find these doctrines directly or indirectly of their pieces in the book of Genesis. You want to know about marriage? You want to know about divorce? You want to know God's position? What are you doing? Go back to Genesis. Because the truth is there. Marriage has its foundation in Genesis. The first marriage God ordained, Adam and Eve. And it blew this whole homosexual liaison right out of the water. Christ died on the cross. The theology of Calvary, it's in Genesis. Because of sin and death, the necessity of shedding of blood for the remission of sins, and the origin and the basis of this, as we have shown, is in the book of Genesis. We wear clothing because God gave clothes because of sin. We read that where? In the book of Genesis. So to understand Christian doctrine and theology, we must understand the foundations for this doctrine that we find in the book of Genesis. And you know, when you start leafing through your New Testament, you'll find that those New Testament writers, including our Lord Jesus Christ in his own statements, They accepted Genesis as literal history, as truth. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis, either directly quoted or clearly referred to, right through the New Testament. And so these people, New Testament writers, are saying, Genesis is factual. It is foundational. And on at least six occasions, our Lord Jesus either quoted from or referred to some aspect of Genesis 1 through to Genesis chapter 11, the place where the evolutionist and the theistic evolutionist particularly attacked. Jesus endorsed that passage. And that's not accidental. Of course, it's where our Lord stands, where we want to stand. And that's how I finish tonight. We don't, under pressure from some scientific community or establishment that just happens to have a lot of government money backing it up, and because of that government money has to go down a certain line, can't come out with results that are unacceptable, that would rock the boat of the scientific establishment that all want to cling on to evolution after all. You just can't do that. We don't stand on their side. We're not under pressure by them. We don't feel intimidated by that nonsense. We want to stand, we want to find out where our Lord stands and stand there. J. Gresham Machen was arguably the greatest theologian of his day. He was professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, then afterwards Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, wrote a book, published it in 1936, The Christian Faith in the Modern World, and he declared, Jesus certainly believed that God is the creator and ruler of the universe, and that belief belonged to the foundation of everything that he believed. Not a sparrow, he said to his disciples, shall fall to the ground without your Father. It is God, according to Jesus, who clothes the lilies of the field, and it is God who makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. Everything that he did, Machen goes on to say, with everything that he said, was based on this great truth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God, according to Jesus, is the creator and absolute ruler of the universe, bringing all things to pass in accordance with the counsel of his will. You may not like, as these people promoting evolution, some they certainly don't like, you may not like that view of God. But if you are an historian who sees things as they are, you will be obliged to recognize the fact that it was certainly the view held by Jesus of Nazareth. Tonight we stand not among the Evolution Sunday gang or the bunch of Darwin celebrants where they're having a Darwin Day tomorrow, but on the side of Christ. God alone is the creator, the absolute ruler of the universe, bringing all things into being, conducting them through time for the salvation of his people. He spoke the worlds into existence. Didn't summons evolution in the click of his finger to do the task for him. We can't accept the evolutionary theory in whatever form, pure atheistic evolution or theistic evolution. It is unproven and unsupported by the evidence. It removes God effectively from the creative equation. It dismisses and denigrates Scripture, and we can have no part of that.